The theme of our series of studies is the New Testament revelation of the Messiah. We have considered his birth, we have looked at his baptism, and then at his temptation, and now we are looking at that period of his life in which he begins his public ministry of the gospel. And our subject for today is the Messiah's year of obscurity, and since most of the year of obscurity is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19, through chapter 3, verse 36. We're going to be looking in a rather broad fashion at this section of the New Testament. The public ministry of the Messiah began at the conclusion of his temptation. According to many New Testament scholars, it began in A.D. 27 and lasted for 3 years. By many of the same scholars, his death occurred in April of A.D. 30. His public ministry may be divided into three periods, and they may be called the year of obscurity, the year of public favor, and the year of opposition. There may be discerned a similarity between the life of our Lord and the life of many reformers. In the first period of life, the new figure gains a measure of recognition. In the second period, the person and his doctrine attains significant popularity. But the third period is often a period of reaction. The reformer is assailed by those whose interests and prejudices have been attacked by him, and his enemies have rallied sufficiently to gain the support of the crowds and to crush him. One can see something of this in the West's relationship to Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Those who rallied to his support and praise initially now seem to have lost their first love, probably because it now appears that he stands for a view of moral law that is more than they can stomach. Israel was a decadent nation in John's day and in Jesus' day, stricken with spiritual blindness, moral degeneracy, and political corruption. The Baptist's preaching in Luke chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 20, and the Apostle John's evaluation of the effects of Jesus' ministry in John 12, 37 through 50, make that very plain. Wordsworth's plaintive cry to the ghost of Milton, "Milton, thou shouldst be living at this hour. England hath need of thee. She is a fen of stagnant waters," would have found a confirming response in the day of Christ. We turn now in our studies to a brief review of the year of obscurity, the first year of our Lord's public ministry. And as we said earlier, the account of it is almost entirely found in John's Gospel. The first division of our study is the testimony of John to the Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 19 through verse 34. And I hope you have your New Testaments handy, and we'll be looking at them along with the study. After the delegation from Jerusalem had questioned John about his identity and were told by him directly, even curtly, that he was not the Messiah, only his herald and voice, John saw Jesus coming toward him, perhaps returning from the temptations 40 days in the wilderness. The appearance of the Messiah provoked a testimony from the Baptist that is a beautiful backdrop from which to consider the person and work of Jesus Christ. John's words stress three of the great offices that belong to the Lord Jesus. First, his opening words, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world," John 1:29, mark our Lord out as the suffering servant of Jehovah and the world's penal substitutionary sacrifice. Many opinions have been held of the meaning of the phrase, "the Lamb of God," but it seems most likely that the biblical teaching on the Lamb originated in Abraham's experience of the sacrifice of Isaac. It was developed in the Passover ceremony and found its Old Testament climax in Isaiah's final prophecy of the suffering servant of Jehovah in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. We know the Baptist saw himself as the herald of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and already familiar with the heavenly commission given our Lord at the baptism, which included the reference to the suffering servant, it seems reasonable to believe that he was identifying Jesus as the servant who would fulfill the task typified by the Passover lambs. That is, he would be the sacrifice whose death would provide deliverance for others. He would take away sin by bearing it himself. The singular term sin may point to the sin of unbelief, the root of all sin in the infection of human nature, and a favorite theme of this Gospel of John. The sin, John says, is of the world, that is, of both Jews and Gentiles. This is not universalism. Some do die in their sins, as John the Apostle will say later on, giving our Lord's own words on the point. Nor universal atonement, for the work is effectual. He does take it away, but from God's believing people alone. Further, John testifies that Jesus is the King Messiah. John formerly had known him as the Messiah, but now he testifies to his preexistence. And the fact that the Spirit of God descended and remained on Jesus identified him as the Messiah, the suffering King. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1 and chapter 61 and verse 1 make special reference to the fact that the Messiah would be anointed by the Spirit of God. And finally, John testified to Jesus as the Son of God, John 1:34. This testimony is the climactic one, since it is the gospel's purpose to proclaim his sonship. Authentic tidings about God are found only in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. The second of the divisions of our study is the call of the first disciples in John 1:35 through 51. It has been said that there are three steps in the life with God. Well, all three are found here. First, testimony to Christ. Then, contact with Christ. Personal contact. And thirdly, fruitfulness through the Lord Jesus. Central is the first-hand experience of the Lord. And this, the choicest of John's disciples found when John the Baptist introduced them to Jesus of Nazareth. Among the first may have been John the Apostle, but others of the Baptist's disciples became our Lord's also. They did not immediately give up their careers to follow him, but the contact with our Lord decided their entire life's work. Our Lord's words to the two disciples of John who had asked, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" were, "Come and see." Words of a conventional form of invitation in rabbinical literature, drawing attention to something new, important, or difficult. And the word for see is one that denotes spiritual perception. What followed transformed their lives, for Christ's spell fell upon them. Among them were Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. The third of the divisions of our study is the marriage at Cana of Galilee. It's described in John 2, verse 1 through verse 11. With his newly attached disciples, the Messiah went north to Galilee, where at Cana he attended a marriage and displayed the miraculous powers recently given him. In Nathanael's village, he turned water into wine, immeasurably enhancing the wedding's joyous atmosphere. The incident, sometimes entitled Joy in Cana, points to him as the secret of spiritual joy, for eternal redemption is found in him and in his saving work. The futility of the world's ideas, principles, and hopes in providing such joy indicates the superiority of the Messiah's provision. The critics at times have been unkind to the account, calling it a luxury miracle, since it was hardly a miracle of mercy, such as his healing miracles were. What was it that made it necessary for him to lavish the best of wines upon the wedding party? One might ask. What were the lasting benefits of such a display? I think Mr. Tasker is right, however, when he comments, "But these are the wrong questions to ask." For none of the miracles of Jesus were kind actions to alleviate human distress, and nothing more. They were, as this gospel invariably calls them, signs displaying the glory of Jesus and the wonder of his redeeming love. The natural significance of the sign, aside from Jesus' hallowing of family life and his approval of festive times, is its spotlight upon his creative power. Written over the sign is the signature of divinity, as someone has said. George Reith has cited the ancient saying, "The conscious water saw its Lord and blushed." Jesus is not a monk or the pale Galilean, but God manifest in the flesh, who creates. There are typical significances in the sign, too. The reference to the six water pots used by the Jews in purifying may be designed to show the emptiness and inadequacy of Judaism to satisfy the guests. "They have no wine" is a vivid reminder of the status of religion at that day. Jesus, in his reply to Mary, mentions his hour. That's no whim of fancy. He makes it clear that what he does is related to the cross, where he will pour out his blood for the salvation of men. This first miracle in 400 years, a kind of frontispiece of the gospel, says that the best wine is that of the new messianic age. Ultimately, what he is to do will be celebrated in the Lord's Supper, as his people eat the bread and drink the blood of grapes, the wine of eternal joy and salvation. This first sign begins the display of his glory as the Messiah, the Son of God, so John the Apostle says. The fourth of the divisions of our study is the cleansing of the temple, set out in John 2:12 through 22. Following the wedding, Jesus spent a brief time in Capernaum, where he would later carry on a large part of his ministry. The Passover being at hand, he again went up to Jerusalem. And there something happened that was in marked contrast to the wedding in Cana. What Jesus found in the temple has been called the bazaars of the sons of Annas, the high priest. Upon entering it as the Messiah, that reminds us of Malachi 3:1, he found it like a stockyard, filled with the stench and filth, the bleating and lowing of the animals destined for sacrifice. There was, however, an even deeper stench there to him. The vendors and money changers were exploiting the people by requiring visitors to buy their sacrificial animals there, and to buy them with money exchanged by them at a profit. It's no wonder that Jesus said at the second cleansing that took place later on that they had made God's house a den of thieves. One is reminded of the activities in many Christian churches today. Auctions, bingo, raffles, bazaars, and other inappropriate conduct. Indignant at what he saw, Jesus drove the commercializing monopolists out of the temple with a whip made of rushes. The action was an exercise in messiahship. His use of the term, "my Father's house," in verse 16 asserts his divine sonship, for Son of God is a messianic term. The same impression of majestic and irresistible holiness, so terrifying to unholy men, even today, that had appalled the Baptist when Jesus sought baptism from him, forced the ignoble crew of merchandisers to quail before him, like the kings and commoners trembled before the ancient prophets. Jesus' reforming work had begun. The fifth stage in our study is the ministry in Jerusalem, described just briefly in John 2:23-25. During his stay in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, Jesus performed a number of signs, and many believed in his name as they saw the signs. Was this a saving faith? The usage of the Greek verb and the following phrase in John suggests it was, unless the clause, "when they saw the miracles which he did," be taken as limiting the force of believed. In other words, they had faith in him as a miracle worker. One commentator calls the faith of the persons neither stable nor adequate. Morris agrees, referring to Luther's description of it as a milk faith. The following words about Jesus' attitude to them, namely, that he had no faith in their faith, tend to say that Jesus would not be dazzled by their commitment and in fact regarded it as inadequate. The sixth of the subjects that we're dealing with is the conversation with Nicodemus, so well known, so beloved by Christians, found in John 3, verse 1 through verse 21. There was one man of insufficient faith who nevertheless was so moved by Jesus' signs that he found it necessary to seek further light on life, even if it meant a night visit. His name was Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews. He thought well of our Lord, but not well enough. And it was our Lord's ministry that brought him from faith in Christ as a teacher to faith in him as a Savior. Nicodemus asked our Lord three questions. They are found implicitly in verse 2 and explicitly in verse 4 and verse 9. The first is unexpressed but implied in the words to our Lord, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." John 3:2. The cautious Pharisee, leading up to the question, intended to say something like, "Teach me about the kingdom of God." But Jesus interrupted Nicodemus with the words, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. One needs more than renovation, reformation, or education. A dead man cannot assist in his own resurrection, and we are dead in sin. Only God can create life in a dead man, and he does that by the implantation of life through the Word of God. And the new life given by God hears the Word and manifests itself in faith. The resurrection of Lazarus is John's illustration of the new birth. Read John 11, verse 1 through verse 46. The second question follows in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus asked. And again our Lord solemnly invites the Pharisees' attention and says, "Except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." John 3:5. Essentially, our Lord using two figures of water and wind, for the word spirit is used for both spirit and wind in the Greek language, says that the new birth only comes through the work of the cleansing Spirit of God. That is confirmed by verse 8, where Jesus sums up his mind on the point with, "The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Human nature produces only human nature. Divine nature alone produces divine nature. The new birth is a sovereign operation of God's Spirit, irresistible and incomprehensible, just like the wind. Those who offer life by a host of man-made, thoroughly analyzable human regulations are clearly seen to be in error. Nicodemus's third question, "How can these things be?" in John 3:9, creates astonishment in our Lord to a certain extent, astonished that a teacher of Israel should be ignorant of these things. And he goes on to locate life in his cross, typified by the lifting up of the brazen serpent in Israel's wilderness history, described in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4 through verse 9. The great text of John 3:16, called by some everybody's text, and by Luther the miniature gospel, which in his dying moments he repeated three times in Latin, climaxes our Lord's words. It reminds Nicodemus and us of the greatest fact, God's love for the world of Gentiles, as well as of Jews, and of the greatest result, the gift of a suffering Savior, and of the greatest purpose, that believers might have eternal life, not 6 months life, nor life until we sin, but eternal life. Nicodemus' response to Jesus' ministry promised hope for the future, and of course, we know that the interview did lead to his faith. John 7 and John 19 certainly seem to support that. But Nicodemus was the only one on whose heart our Lord's first signs produced a deep impression. Our final section of study has to do with John the Baptist's testimony to the Messiah, found in John 3:22 through 36. The obscurity of our Lord's first year of public ministry is evident at this point, for after such a beginning, the next 8 months are empty of information about him. We learn nothing more than that he carried on a baptizing ministry in Judea through his disciples, and that in fact his ministry had grown to be larger than John's. John 3:22-26. When John is questioned about it, he displays the humility that caused our Lord to speak of him as the greatest of those born of women, acknowledging the general principle that everything comes to men by the sovereign disposition of God. He utters his great concluding statement, "He must increase, but I must decrease." It's a magnificent utterance, indicating that John knows Jesus' place, he must increase, and that he knows John's place, I must decrease, and also that he knows John's disciples' place. They are those who stand and listen and make him known. Here is the secret of joy. It's found in what Henry Drummond used to call otherism, and is displayed often on the plaque that graces the home of many Christians all over the world, which contains the words, "The secret of joy, God first, others next, self last." I've often seen those words in the homes in which I've visited as a visiting preacher over the United States, and in fact in Great Britain as well. The secret of joy, God first, others next, self last. The final words of John chapter 3, probably from John, give impressive testimony to the heavenly origin and preeminent glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, he says in verse 31, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." Twice he says that the Lord Jesus comes from above, from heaven, and is above all. Now John the Baptist was a faithful, believing Jewish man. He must often have recited the Shema Yisrael, the fundamental text on the unity of God found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now here the Baptist, a Jewish, faithful, pious man, says of the Lord Jesus Christ, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that cometh from heaven is above all." He who cited the Shema Yisrael found no difficulty in saying that Jesus, the Messiah, was from heaven and above all. The emergence of the completed doctrine of the Trinity was no problem for John the Baptist. That which was hinted at in the Old Testament gradually unfolded, reaches its climax in the New Testament, and the faithful, pious Jewish believer acknowledges the supreme position of the Lord Jesus Christ as very God of very God. He thought of Jesus as celestial and of himself as terrestrial. And his final words locate the possession of eternal life in the possession of the Son. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life," John claimed. As Roland Hill used to say, "hath," H-A-T-H. That spells, "got it." So let me, in the few moments that remain, ask you who are listening to me, do you have it? Do you have that everlasting life? If by God's grace you've come to understand that the Lord Jesus has come to die for sinners, has offered an atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross, and offers eternal life, and you have come to see yourself as a sinner and needing forgiveness of sins, and you have leaned upon Him in a personal decision of faith made in your heart, you have everlasting life. Not 6 months life, not life until you sin, but everlasting life. As an ambassador of the Lord Jesus, I invite you to come to Him, trust in Him, rest upon Him. As John says, believe on the Son and enjoy the possession of everlasting life. Come to Christ, believe on Him right now. Next week, we continue our series of studies in the revelation of the Messiah and the New Testament, and we'll be looking at the year of public favor. I hope you'll be listening then.